What a great truth to confess. He will hold me fast. A great confession of our confidence in our God who is powerful enough to keep us. If you would, open your Bibles to the Psalms, Psalm chapter 32. The book of the Psalms, Psalm chapter 32. We'll read the entirety of the chapter here in just a moment. I have a question. Would you prefer to be happy, or would you prefer to be miserable? Do you choose pain or pleasure? Is your daily life defined by anxiety, anguish, and despair? Is it your normative experience to live absent peace, contentment, and joy? These are simple questions with simple, even obvious answers. There are indeed two ways to live. There is the way of wisdom, that is joy and life, and there is the way of foolishness, which is misery and death. Why do so many choose foolishly and foolishness? How can we live wisely and experience joy? And my hope today as we examine this Psalm of David, that we will see with great clarity the wise way of joy. Read with me. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all of you upright in heart. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truth. It is by your strong, your omnipotent hand that we are kept. It is not by our puny grips that we stay in your presence. It is the mere fact that you have chosen us and chosen to keep us, that you have sealed us until the day that we see you. And we thank you for that certainty. Now I pray that today, that in light of the reality of our certainty, of our security in Christ, Lord, that we indeed would know how to, and then we would choose the way of wisdom, which indeed is the way of joy. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I had the privilege of meeting with one of our young people. And in the back of my mind, I was already thinking, okay, next Sunday, I will be preaching from the book of Psalms. I'm wondering which psalm I should preach. There's only 150 of them, and I've only got a few days to make a decision as to which psalm should be preached. And as I was sitting there speaking, and what I was trying to do is discern whether or not she was prepared to take the step forward of baptism. I was attempting to discern, has God done this work within your heart and mind of regeneration? Have you been born again? And as we're talking back and forth, she's telling me about her understanding of the gospel and what it means to believe, what it means to be converted, and answering the questions very well. I thought, well, let me go down this avenue. Let me explore this with you. How has your attitude changed in the last weeks or months or maybe years? How has your attitude changed in regards to the reality of your own sin? Can you sin and it simply not bother you? Can you sin and simply merrily go on with your life? And she began to tell me, oh no. No, there's something going on within me that lets me know something is out of kilter, out of balance. There's a weightiness upon me that I just can't go on like this. And I'm like, I think we're on to something here. It brought joy to my heart to hear without really prompting. That's something you don't really talk about a lot. But that's really a marking because, and I thought about this morning as I'm trying to polish up and finish my notes. I thought about my mother would have turned 100 years old July 7th. So she was born in 1926. And I got to think, well, how would a woman know if she was pregnant in 1926? You know, you ladies kind of know there's some things that start going on and you're thinking, maybe. But, you know, now that there's tests and everything that are pretty definitive fairly early and after conception that you will know that you're carrying a baby. But 100 years ago, there were just you just had to kind of wait. And there were some early tests. But you know, you began to go to the doctor and you began to tell him, here's what's going on. And maybe he smiles a little bit and says, well, maybe, you know. And after a few weeks or maybe even a few months, you realize, oh, wow, indeed, I'm carrying a baby. And that's kind of the work of the pastor in discerning, has the Spirit of God brought life to you? There's not like, I can't go to the drugstore and get one of those spiritual pregnancy tests. They don't make them. They didn't give me a spiritual stethoscope when I finished at Beeson. There's no spiritual CAT scans or MRI to see if we see Jesus on the throne of your heart. But I'm like those doctors so many years ago. I asked some questions, and I'm going, ooh, this sounds a bit suspicious. I'm thinking there's evidence, there's markings, there's telltale evidence that indeed God has done something in you that's one of a kind, once and for all, and you'll never get over it for the rest of your life. And it's one of the pure joys of being your pastor, getting to talk about these things. As I think about, you know, in one realm, my life is a beeline from Sunday to Sunday. What you going to do this week? I'm going to get ready to preach Sunday. That's what I do. I get ready to preach next Sunday. But that's kind of the beeline. That's the straight. That's what I'm doing every day. And then there's this meandering thing that takes part, that goes on in my life, in which what I'm trying to do is work among you to help us all get to heaven. To discern what's going on in your life and to see if we can be helpful to each other in the journey. If we can diagnose disease early in the process. If we can offer a helpful word. And I was so encouraged last Sunday. You know, I'm doing the thing where you stand at the back and, you know, we talk and everything. And I looked up, and one of our young people was just standing there looking at me. And I'm like, uh-oh, what have I done? And he's like, what you said was so helpful and insightful. It helped me to see the suffering that I've gone through and in a biblical light, and that was so good. And that he felt comfortable just walking up and talking to me. That's the environment we try to cultivate. That I'm here to assist you. And you know what that young man did for me? He assisted me on my journey. He really did. Maybe somewhere in all of this, I'm hitting the nail on the head every once in a while. You think so many times you swing and you miss. But he heard me. And oh, I appreciate that so much. And just as that young lady, she's beginning to understand that the genuinely converted, the genuinely born again, you cannot live with immunity or impunity in regards to sin. You cannot be oblivious to the reality of your sin. And so David writes about that. He writes from the realm of experience. To be sure, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's true, it's right, it's God's word. But God had so worked in him. God made him miserable. I was telling the deacons this morning, and y'all have heard me say this in your presence. If there's a professing believer and there's a pattern of ingrained sin with no visible, discernible type of repentance, I have prayed for people's children, and I have told people, said, I hope you're the most miserable wretch on the face of the earth. That is my fondest prayer for you. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm being dead serious. Because if you're comfortable with sin, that is a dangerous, dangerous sign. That indeed what you think about yourself in terms of your conversion is absolutely not true. And so David examines and explains the state of blessing versus the state of cursedness, the way of peace versus the way of trouble, the way of wisdom versus the way of foolishness. And he does it with great simplicity and clarity. This psalm was actually a favorite of the church father Augustine, who had it written on his wall in the bedroom. And think about it, as you're approaching death, you're bedridden, and folks, even the greatest of saints, Satan loves to assault us in our weak moments, even our physical weakness. And he could roll over and look at the psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. What a great statement. I am in a blessed state. I am weak and I am dying, but I am blessed because my sins have been forgiven. And so, it seems as if David, after his sin with Bathsheba, persisted in his sin until prompted, provoked, confronted by the prophet Nathan. You remember the story of the man and the sheep. And he acknowledged his sin. And Psalm 51 seems to have maybe flowed fairly quickly out of that experience. A psalm of penitence, a psalm expressing his repentance. And then later, as a more mature man, I think he looked back and he reflected upon what had gone on in his life as a result of his sin. How did God deal with him when he was obstinate, when he was unrepentant, when he determined that he would live in rebellion against God? And the short answer as to what he remembered as God faithfully dealing with him was that God made him one more miserable wretch. And I can tell you from experience, I'm not proud of it, it ain't no fun. It ain't no fun, okay? God knows how to get the attention of his children. So, as we think about the psalm, one important use and application of the psalm is to understand that it was the hymn book of ancient Israel. And it illustrates how the Old Covenant people worship God. And so we should detect patterns and content that frames and informs our worship as New Covenant saints, particularly in the realm of what we sing, that the Psalms are God-centered. They celebrate His activity and His attributes. They are reverent. They celebrate God's faithfulness. They are indeed introspective in looking at the reality of our own sin and the marvel of God's grace and the realities of what it means to be honest with God in terms of confession. They indeed are anticipatory of experiencing God's great faithfulness and God's deliverance of us through our time of trial and testing. So let's look at verse 1, chapter 32, a confession of the blessed state or status, the blessed experience of the saint. David wrote, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom God counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." The blessed state is the recognition that previously I stood guilty before God. Our state of innocence was lost in Adam. No one is born innocent. Everyone is born guilty. Everyone is oriented toward rebellion against God. And so he is experiencing and he understands, having sinned, how blessed it is to know the forgiveness of God. And now hear me. The state of forgiveness, the state of being redeemed, the status of being one of the redeemed of God is greater than that of having been innocent. Now, we can't be innocent any longer. We are because of Adam and the guilt imputed to us. But God is more glorified in displaying those he redeemed by the offering of his son than he was in displaying Adam and Eve in their pristine innocence. God is glorified by covering our sin. And so, what does it mean to be blessed? To be blessed, it seems simple enough. I want to be blessed. And so, fundamentally, it is the idea of being able to enjoy in the presence of God the abundance of God with the witness of God's Spirit on a continuous basis. As recipients and participants in the New Covenant, we enjoy the special, that is, saving relationship with God. We live in the blessed state of peace with God and have experienced the remedy, the removal of His condemnation. We are blessed by the Father in the heavenly places, the object of His affections, because we're chosen in Christ according to the purpose of His will, having been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We have been granted peace with God, and what we desire to experience is the ongoing peace of God. Okay? It's an objective truth. If you're a Christian today, you have peace with God. God is not angry with you. His anger was poured out on Jesus Christ for your sins. Okay? But there is a reality, and it takes some efforts. It takes some awareness to live continually with the peace of God. And so David does some things here. He uses three words to describe sin, three Hebrew words that describe sin, and three words that describe God's disposition, God's activity in bringing forgiveness to the sinner. Remember, God in His holiness, God in His justice, cannot just simply say no harm, no foul. You know, y'all are good folks. You get a little off bubble every once in a while, but let's just let it go. No, God is holy. His wrath and His justice must be satisfied. And the only remedy for that and that which stands against us, the indictment for our own sin, is the accomplishment through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that first word, transgression, is the Hebrew pashah, and it has to do with rebellion. We're not neglectful. We're actively, we know what God would desire of us, and we choose to do otherwise. we are willfully, intentionally, knowingly violating the will of God. And the word there that speaks of forgiveness is a word that describes a burden being lifted. Sin and its associated guilt is a heavy burden to bear. It truly is. It will wear you out. And you remember a few weeks ago we talked about the principle of don't be unequally yoked, okay? And then we talked about the fact that Jesus invites us to take his yoke upon us. And so the idea is we're yoked with Christ. He is oriented us and drawing us and pulling us toward holiness. But what are we doing? We're pulling against Christ, going toward our sin. We're still yoked with him, but we are wearing ourselves out, pulling against the load of the holiness of Christ that we are yoked to. And folks, it's exhausting. It is absolutely and completely, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically exhausting. It will wear you out. And so David said that when I recognized the reality of my sins being forgiven, it was like a weight, a burden being lifted off of me. And then he speaks of sin being covered. The Greek term that comes out of the Hebrews is harmatia, and it's the idea of falling short of the mark, our lack of perfection, our lack of hitting the bullseye in terms of God's law. And the word there that speaks of covered is the idea that was utilized in the blood covering the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And that's where we get the concept of the halasmos, the place where the wrath of God is propitiated. The wrath that you deserved, the wrath that the law demanded. Remember the law, the tables of the law are inside the Ark of the Covenant? And God sees that blood instead of your sin. And so our sin has been covered, and we are not liable for that sin debt any longer. And then he says, there's no record of our iniquity. The Lord counts no iniquity. It's not on our account anymore. I used to work in a retail store. And back in the old days, small town retail stores kept accounts. You could have an account with a particular store. And we actually had these little paper cards, and somebody would buy something, and it was recorded, you know, $65 and so forth and so on. And then they could come in on a weekly or monthly basis, and they'd pay $10 or whatever on that account. And for that person that owed that debt, the greatest news that they could ever hear, ring up. I came in to pay $10 on an account. Ring it up. You go get ready to postage, and you go, your account is paid in full. Paid in full. The debt is resolved. You do not owe us anything. There is no liability toward us in terms of what you would owe to us. It has been satisfied. And the debt that we owed the Lord Jesus Christ, the debt that we owed the Heavenly Father, has been paid in full. Notice how Paul speaks of this. Colossians 2:13. And you who are dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. A debt is a legal obligation. In the old days, they could come put you in jail for not settling a debt, for not paying it. Now, worst case, with God, if we're still liable for the debt, the payment is an eternity in hell. And God says what? Jesus paid it all. It is paid in full. It is finished. The debt is satisfied. And that is great good news that David has recognized. And in a sense, while David is intellectually processing the idea of forgiveness and sin being covered and sin being not held against him, there's also an internal transformation that he's recognized. Notice the last phrase in that in verse 2. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, sometimes when we speak of what the realities of the gospel, we speak of what's external to us, what God has done in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we would be remiss to fail to mention that if the gospel is believed, if the new birth has taken place, there has been something that has gone on inside of us. We call it the new birth. We call it regeneration. That fundamentally changes us. It changes us from the inside, that we are different from that time forward. And so he celebrates all of these things, that the gospel actually deals with the objective realities of the accomplishment of Christ and the experiential realities of his work within us. And so in verse 3, we see the contrast, the misery of silence. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. When he chose to refuse to confess his sin, okay, when he refused to repent, he was a sick man. He was sick of soul. He felt like his bones had been broken. He ached from head to toe. Had kind of a tragic set of circumstances happen Friday on the golf course. A friend of mine, a lady that plays golf, tried to step out of the bunker on the first hole. We were coming up the 16th hole, and I looked at my playing partner and said, "What's going on over there?" There were some young men just standing there kind of, "What are they doing? What are they looking at?" And oh my gosh, somebody's on the ground. I don't know if somebody had a heart attack or what. But I think she had broken her femur. And so we got together, and her nephew's the head pro, so he came out, you know, "Well, hey, aunt, what are you doing lying on the ground there?" You know, "Well, I didn't have anything else to do." Yeah. But we tried to move her. And the moment we touched her and tried to move her, she screamed in pain because the bone was broken. If you choose to harbor your sin, you feel like your bones are broken from head to toe. It is absolutely anguish to persist in your sin. And this, folks, I guess one of the first controversies I created when I showed up here was puncturing and lampooning and undermining the doctrine of the carnal Christian. Folks, the idea, the popular notion that persists in Southern Baptist churches to this day, that you can be a Christian, make a one-time decision, and live like hell the rest of your life and be as happy, clappy as you want to, is a lie from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. Okay? You do not find biblical evidence to that kind of concept. Here is what happens to the man who is born again, who chooses to persist in sin. He cannot function. He can't stand himself. He can't stand his family. He can't stand his church. He can't stand anything because it hurts so badly. And you cannot do it. And that's why I said earlier, if you come to me and say, so-and-so is doing this, and I've talked to them, and they will not repent, and they're still in rebellion, my prayer is they will be in misery. And if they're not in misery, there's a serious question. There's a serious question as to whether or not they've been converted. I'm not the judge, and nobody has to give an account to me, folks. But I have to give an account for shooting it straight from here. And that's fundamentally, just in a nutshell, that's why I'm concerned. Well, I'm just a little backslidden preacher. It does not work. So, there was a deadly silence. He persisted in his rebellion, and kind of, I guess, there's a kind of a threefold repetition, three words for sin, three words for what God has done. And when he neglected the realities of what these things meant, he ached. He groaned. He experienced the heavy hand of God that sapped his strength. There was a physical aching. There was an inability to rest, to sleep. There was a weakness. There was a loss of spiritual vitality. This was an ancient man describing himself in the grips of despair, anxiety, fear, doubt, loss of joy. This is what it felt like. This is what a believer experiences when they choose foolishly, when they choose the way of death. I was reminded this week, C.S. Lewis wrote and spoke about that everything a human being does is oriented toward happiness. we make the choices we do believing they will make us happy. And as he said, even the man that puts a gun in his mouth to end his life, he is either, you can say it negatively, he's just looking to alleviate the pain, or he's looking for happiness. Everything we do, we think sin, that sin's promise will pay off in our happiness. And we're believing that lie when we persist in rebellion against God. And so you either choose the foolish way of continued misery, which is silence, again, not confessing your sin, not 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if we say we're without sin, we lie, and his truth is not in us. Folks, I've done a lot of 1 John 1:9 in my life. I don't know about y'all, but yeah, it is a reality. And that God is faithful here. God does this. By the work of his Spirit, he brings internal misery. I've told you before, he can also bring external, providential distress into your life. Could be an unsettled job, unsettled family situation, could be a health crisis, could be any number of things that God could choose to do if the normal internal workings of this type of misery does not provoke repentance. The writer of Hebrews wrote this: it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whose father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Again, there is no such thing as the happy, sinning, perpetually carnal Christian. That person does not exist. You cannot, the omniscient God will not let you slide. Now, here's what I think happens sometimes. A few years back, we were at the beach. Now, one thing I know about myself, I have to drink a lot of water every day. But I love coffee. I love tea. I love my Arnold Palmers. And by the way, if you're in a restaurant and Pastor Tim orders an Arnold Palmer is tea and lemonade and nothing else, okay? It is not a cocktail of some type. But I love coffee, tea. Not soda, not pop. I'm from Somerville, Georgia. It's a Coke. It doesn't matter which spigot it comes out of. It's a Coke. And I love them. But here's what happens over the course of a day. I get tireder. My brain gets foggier. Just kind of hurting, headachy. And I don't pick up on it. I just keep drinking those drinks. Yeah. Oh, there's another. Give me another one of those big gulps. What is that, 48 ounces? Yeah, right here. On and on it goes. Wake up the next morning, okay. Get going. About an hour after I got up, there's an ice pick planted right between my eyeballs. And it goes on, and it throbs, and it hurts. And then I'm hugging the toilet. And I am sick as a... I'm so sick, I can't even drive home that day from the beach. And listen, if I let Ellen drive, I'm sick, okay? I'm sorry. But I was sick as a dog because I didn't recognize. I just didn't pay attention. And I was just feeling bad. And then all of a sudden, wow. I can't even get out of bed except to go throw up. And I think a lot of Christians get them. They take in the spiritual junk food, just kind of painting around the edges, dabbling in sin, not being spiritually hydrated, taking in the junk of the world, and it's ugh. And Christians just kind of ugh. Y'all ever get spiritually ugh? You know what I'm talking about? Nod your head. You just get
just don't, I don't feel bad. I don't need to go home and go to bed, but I'm just ill. I'm hard to get along with. I'm ornery. Just, you know. And I think that's where a lot of people get. And sometimes I think God will let it slide for a while. But he's not going to let it slide forever. Ice pick right between your eyes. Because again, he is going to discipline his children. He will begin internally, but he will certainly start to use other methods, and they are painful. I don't know who said this, but it's been around for years. Be killing sin, or it'll be killing you. Because it will make you miserable. And so David persisted in his misery. But notice verse 5. One of the neat things about Psalm moves from a state of lament and misery. My bones wasted away. I was so sick. But then there's a transition usually in these laments. This is where I found hope. This is where I found joy. Remember Psalm 51? Restore the joy of my salvation. Okay? The promise of confession, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. Isn't that hard? Come on, husbands, wives. Isn't that hard to look at your mate and say, oh, by the way, you were right. Right? It's hard. I'm just telling you. Autobiographically, it's hard. Okay? And to go to God, who is faithful and just to forgive our sins. We are so stupidly stubborn. God, you are right. What a fool. And I acknowledge my sin. I didn't attempt to cover it up. You remember all the attempts David made to cover up his sin. I confess my transgression. You forgave. You covered my sin. You did not impute that guilt to me. You lifted the heavy weight that I was bearing that was killing me. Because I turned to you and I repented. Confession implies repentance. It's an agreement with God. And as I've told you before, I've attempted at times, Lord, forgive me while I go sin some more. That's not confessing your sins, folks. I've got every intent to go do some more. I'd like to feel better about it, though, please, sir. Right? I'd like to feel a little better today while I go sin some more, so can you forgive me now? But there is a reality in repentance of no mas, no more. I'm forsaking it. That's what you've commanded me to do. I forsake that sin. I've talked about the Psalms as the ancient hymn book and how it confesses and how important it is when we sing to confess rightly. And y'all know one of my favorite hymns is It Is Well, and I love singing. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not the part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. In that refrain, because my sin, not the part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more, praise the Lord, it is well. I don't feel the weight, the guilt, the sorrow, the fatigue of unconfessed sin. I confess, I sing, it is well. What a great thought. What a profoundly comforting confession to make. I'm not talking about superficial and spurious repentance. The Bible speaks of this kind of thing. Hosea 6:4, God asked of Israel, what shall I do with you? Your love is like the morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. You get in a little trouble, you say, God, okay, I'm good, forgive me.
and then you go on and do the same thing. That's not repentance. Paul describes it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Everybody's sorry when they get caught. Everybody's sorry when their life falls apart. Everybody's sorry when the whole family's mad at them because they're a jerk. But that's not repentance. Repentance against you and you only have I sinned. That's the right confession. And that's the only way. That is the only way to get the great burden of unresolved sin off of you. And so we see in verse 6 the wise exhortation. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at the time when you may be found. This may not be precisely, absolutely, but I think there's something that we need to understand. We have this attitude, God, I'll repent, I'll confess when I'm good and ready, and you'll take it when I give it to you. It'll be on my terms, God. And I truly think there is at least some sense, certainly in terms of initial salvation, you won't get saved when you're ready, you'll get saved when God's ready. Right? You'll get saved when God does His irresistible work in your heart and mind, not when you're good and ready. And I think there's really even some sense for the believer that God may let you dangle and hang there in your misery for a while, lest you forget what it's like to not know His profound, healing, powerful grace. And so there is a sense, if you're convicted about sin, go to Him. And go to Him now, while He may be found. While that opportunity, while He doesn't say, no, you know what? You need to sweat just a little more. You need to sweat. Now, folks, let me be sure you understand something about the gospel. Your entrance into heaven is not conditioned on how persistent your confession of your sin is. If that were true, we would all be in hell. And unlike the Arminians, I promise you, you will die with unconfessed sin on your heart. I promise you, you will. And God has already forgiven you and removed those sins as far as the east is from the west. We're fundamentally talking about experiencing the joy of salvation or living with the misery of your stupid obstinance. Isn't that what it's about? Wise living in a foolish world. So I think I can say it that way. And so, go to Him while He may be found. And you will find, verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. How many times have we said it? Folks, this world is a troubled world. Don't make your own troubles. Enough trouble will come to you seeking to follow hard after Christ without being obstinate in terms of your sin. But He is. He always has been, He always will be. Our strong hiding place, He will preserve, and you will hear the shouts of deliverance. Again, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not the part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Look at verse 9. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding. Have you ever heard me whinny or nay? Or eat carrots or sugar cubes out of somebody's hands? Ever put a saddle on me? I'm the living embodiment. Okay? Yeah. Both with my earthly father, I was thinking today, how much more time I could have enjoyed with him if I had, I'd like to use some more crass language, but if I had not been obstinate as a child. How much more time I could have had with him. And you know, he very knowingly and with great tenderness and toughness, he put that bridle on me. We're going out, we're going to lay blocks today. We're going to go bale hay today. We're going to go fix fences today. You're going to go tar a basement. You're going to put in insulation. You're going to mix more, whatever it was. And I am thankful. I'm more thankful today than I've ever been that my Father put the bridle on me. And my Heavenly Father has had to do that as well. So many times in my life, He graciously and lovingly puts that bridle on us to bring us back in the way. As quoted in the book of Acts, it's hard to kick against the goads. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful that it is. Kind of the upshot of verse 9, don't be stupid and wander off from your master. Yield to his hand. And then the continuing resolution there in verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. There it is, folks. Wisdom, wickedness. Your choice. You're going to choose the way of foolishness, or you're going to choose the way of wisdom. But steadfast love surrounds the one. Covenant faithfulness. Remember, chesed. Chesed surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. That trust implies what? I trust you enough to do things your way. I confess, I acknowledge my sin. So the burden of my guilt will be lifted off of me. And so, yes indeed, many are the sorrows. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. When I confessed, he healed my broken bones. The anguish of a broken bone was resolved. And so, be glad in the Lord. Two ways. It's simple. You're going to choose what you think will make you happy. Every single time. And I'm telling you to choose wisely so that you will be glad in the Lord. You can choose, if you're a Christian, you can choose misery in the Lord. Seems rather foolish. But you think your sin is going to pay off for your happiness, and it won't. If you're sinning, if you're persistent in your sin and you're happy, you're probably lost. And so, be glad in the Lord. I was prompted to think of one of the old hymns. And again, like I say, that confesses, that resonates in our experience of the joy, of the certainty, of the forgiveness of our sin. Those great things. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We, having been justified, we have peace with God. Those are great statements. The hymn goes, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Dark was the stain that I cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? See, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you can be today. And we sing, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that can pardon and cleanse within. That's the grace. That is the grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Choose the way of wisdom. Choose the way of the knowledge of this great and marvelous grace. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the grace that we have experienced, the grace that we may proclaim as your gospel, the great realities that you are faithful to forgive your repentant children. I pray that we would live in light of your gospel, of your good news, that we can know a way that is both wise and joyful, and we can leave behind the path of miserable foolishness. And we thank you for this, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.